Isn't it good just to come together and share with one another and to feel the concept of family and love of what God is doing? This is the way church ought to be. We ought to be able to shout and clap and hug one another and everything else. I praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. It's good to see so many of you sitting where you've not sat before. That's the way church ought to be also, you know. I think that's a healthy, healthy thing that some of you have decided that. I know it's been difficult for you. I know some of you have tried. I noticed Bob McKimmy moved one seat back. But change is awfully difficult to come by, isn't it? It's just... But that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's new wine. He's a flowing river. He's just not going to leave us alone. He's going to continue to stir in our lives. And the idea of changing, even if it means just sitting in a different part of the room or waiting until after you shave to brush your teeth rather than before you shave, the little ruts and habits that we have fallen into that God wants to shake us out of, because he wants to use us. And a person who is too rutted can't be used by the fresh move of the Spirit. Now, I don't think we ought to throw away all our traditions. I'm not one of those who says that all tradition is bad. Tradition is good. But we have to be very careful that tradition doesn't become the security that we have. Our security needs to be in a living God, a God who is alive today, who is in front of us, praise his name, rather than behind us. And I want to follow somebody. I don't want to be pushed all the rest of my life or held back. And I'm coming into contact with a Lord who is out there, who is constantly beckoning me onward and saying, come with me, come with me. Rather than always saying, keep my eyes backward as to where I've been. Now, there's a balance that he brings us to. We learn from our mistakes. We build upon the tradition. We give thanks for the men who have gone on before, who have paid tremendous prices for what we have today. And we need to honor that. But at the same time, our submission is to a God who is alive and who is moving and who wants to use us. So, Lord, I ask today in a special way that because we come with a sense of excitement inside of us that the cloud which is hung over the tabernacle is moving and that you're calling your people to reach down and to move out also, that you have a special purpose for our lives, for every one of us, that we're not just globs which have been formed of earth and left here, that we have been breathed into by your breath, and that there is stirring inside every one of us this morning something of the Spirit of God. And so as your cloud moves, there's this sense of excitement that says, Lord, we want to move also. We want to be part of what you're doing here on this earth. And so I pray that you touch us this morning. Give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, feet to walk on, to put into practice the gospel for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I want to share with you a little bit this morning about God's purpose. I've been confused, and I admit that I have been confused over how God qualifies a person for use in his kingdom. I came out of a background that never really said it, but implied it. That if I didn't get my life cleaned up, God couldn't use me. That the purpose for getting my life cleaned up was so God could use me. And as I have gone through the scriptures. I have problems with that, with the motivational aspect. Who does God use? And I have come to believe that in each of us, every one of us, there is a desire to know Him and to be like Him, and that He honors that desire, and that He accepts us just the way we are, that He fills us with His love, and that that love motivates us to serve Him and to be used by Him, to become like Him in holiness. There is a passage of Scripture in the book of 2 Corinthians, and if you have your Bibles, if you can find 2 Corinthians. What is that awful hum we have with us this morning? Is that bees in the attic of some kind? Somebody see if they can do something about that. Maybe you guys can't hear that thing back here in the sound booth, but there's a nice accompanying hum. Sound like a someplace between a B flat and a A sharp that's going on. Where are we? 2 Corinthians. Now let's see if I can find where I'm supposed to be this morning. Second Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Verse 14. Am I still there? 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. But that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but should live unto Him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know that we know man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, we now henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, if you have a new translation or a newer translation, you'll find back in verse 14 that word constrained will be translated in different kind of ways. It does not mean as we think of constrained, which means restrained or held back. But constrained means to push forward or to motivate on, to stimulate, to shove out. And we find here that the love of Christ is the thing which pushes us on. Now, I said earlier that there is within each one of us a desire to know Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to be used by Him. And that's the reason you're here this morning. You may think that you're here for a variety of reasons, but I'm convinced that the reason that you're here is because of the love of Christ. Christ is doing something in your life. He is pushing you on. He's shoving you on through His love. Somehow, some way, something, that breath of God that was within you has been sparked to say, I want to join myself with the eternal. Somebody told me the other day they'd gone to church for 35 years and had never gotten anything out of it except calluses on their bottom. Well, that's an ordinary occurrence for a lot of people, because to most of us, that's what church is. It's a spectator sport. You don't ever really get involved down on the playing field. You sit there and you watch what's going on. You have people who come and who perform for you. And there's a certain kind of vicarious thrill in that. We've been asked off and on why we don't have a choir loft here in the tabernacle. And I say, oh, we do have a choir loft. It just happens to be out here rather than up here, because that's where the choir ought to be. We're not here to be sung to, we're here to sing. Now, we can thrill and be thrilled and vicariously enjoy someone singing to us. And there is a time when we are ministered to. I'm not opposed to choirs. But the problem in most modern-day church architecture is we have let the choir do the singing. They have praised for us, and we have just sat back and been spectators. And the call of God is that all of us should get involved. I really get thrilled when Ray Baker stands up here and directs the choir. This group over here, this group over there, you do this, you do that. That's kind of elementary, but at least that's a good start. I think one of these days he's going to divide us up into tenors and basses and altos and sopranos, and all the sopranos will sit over here on a Sunday morning, and all the basses will sit over here. You think that'll shake you up? You're having trouble moving around now. Wait till that happens. And he seats us as a great choir some Sunday morning. But that's okay, because we're all to be involved in what God is doing, because there's something in our hearts that says, I don't want somebody else to do it for me. I want to get involved too. The deeper a man goes with God, the more he wants to get involved in the things of the kingdom. And we've got a problem here at the Tabernacle, which is unlike a problem that a lot of people have. We've got more people wanting to do things than we have places for them to do. And I shared that with a local pastor several weeks ago, and he said, you call that a problem? He said, I've been trying to crank people up for 25 years, and I can't get anybody to do anything. And I said, well, you know, everybody here wants to do something. Folks coming all the time want to testify. We have a testimony meeting. It lasts for an hour and a half. And still, there's a lot of folks who feel frustrated because they never can get up to share, because God is doing something in our lives, and we can't keep quiet about it. We've got to speak up. Now, that's the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of us. That's the love of Christ pushing us on, moving us. And if there's one thing that we're learning to understand, it's that God is a moving God. I stated earlier, he's not a God that's nailed down in the tradition of the past. He's a God that's moving. He's put a cloud over the kingdom of God, and that cloud is moving, and we're following him. We're people of movement. We had a baptismal service out at the house last night, and the folks who were baptized are here this morning. I'm not going to call their names and point them out, although there's nothing wrong with that. But baptized two couples after dark last night. And I told them, I said, anybody who wants to get baptized after dark on an October night in Florida, well, they really mean business. That's all. And one of the women who was baptized, one of the wives, we got down in the pool, and she prayed vocally before the baptismal service and confessed that she was struggling. Really struggling with cigarettes, with a tobacco habit, and that she was prepared to leave this beneath the water, which is the whole essence of baptism. Baptism is not a symbol. Baptism is a sacrament. Something literally happens in water baptism. That's the reason I'm very careful to recommend that people go through with water baptism until they're prepared to really appropriate the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in their lives. Because when you say you're going to do it and then you go ahead with it, God's going to go to work on you. That's going to happen, and you need to know that. It's like the sacrament of marriage. You better not enter into it lightly or unadvisedly, because when you enter into it before God, you enter into it for life. And the same thing is true with water baptism. And so she made this confession that she was having a problem with cigarettes, and that she was trusting that God was going to do a very, very special thing. And then she told God that she had smoked her last one and that she was going to leave her whole tobacco mentality beneath the baptismal waters. Now, she was one of those we baptized. She came up out of the water and was happy and thrilled. One of the other men who was baptized came up out of the pool, and the first thing he did after he got up on the edge of the pool was to light up a cigarette. He's here this morning. It's all right. Now, how do you reconcile the difference? Well, you have to see them the way God sees them. And that's one of the things that he's been asking his people to do, to stop judging the way man judges and to see the way God sees, to look upon the condition of a person's heart and where he's come from and where he's going without looking upon the outer things as man looks upon the outer things. And so here is a man who has just come through a successful battle with alcohol. And he has whipped an alcoholic habit which had almost whipped him. And before we went down into the pool for the baptism service, he said something very significant. He said, God knows how much you can stand. And he requires only so much of you. Now, whether he knew it or not, and I think he did, that's one of the most profound theological statements that a person can make. And one of the things that's been wrong with the church for centuries is they've never really understood that. God does not require more of you than you can stand. And we have looked way out into the future. And we have said, there's the goal. I can't meet it. I'm just going to give up. And God doesn't ask us to do this. God asks us to take one step at a time. One of those basic precepts of Alcoholics Anonymous is to live one day at a time. Nobody can live day after tomorrow. You'll go crazy trying to get ready for a day after tomorrow. All you have to handle is today. And God will provide for day after tomorrow. And so my friend says, right now, he's requiring that I deal with the alcohol problem. Tomorrow, it'll be cigarettes. And I said, that's fine, friend. Go ahead, light up. Just don't drop the ashes in the pool. Now, the statement is right and the statement is wrong. The statement is right in that God knows how much we can stand. God is patient. God does not limit our usefulness if we choose to smoke. Did you know that? Did you know that a person who chooses to smoke can be just as used of God as a guy who's never smoked in all his life? God doesn't run a breath test before he asks you to witness. Some of the greatest preachers in history, including Charles Haddon Spurgeon, were smokers. But the statement is wrong when you say God is requiring you to give certain things up. There's no place in the Bible where God told people to stop drinking or to stop smoking. Now, before those of you who are going to be listening to the tape, cut it off right there. Let me say there's more, okay? Hang on. You wives, turn the tape machine back on again. Okay. What God does is draw us unto himself. He places his Holy Spirit within us. And the Holy Spirit gives us a desire to be like God. The Holy Spirit gives us a desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit, because he is holy, gives us a desire to be holy also and to be pure. But he leaves it up to us to stop smoking. That's why a man like Charles Spurgeon, who was one of the greatest preachers of the last century, perhaps the greatest, when he was almost 70 years of age, threw away his cigar. Story goes, and I don't know how much of this is true and how much of it's legend, but the story goes that Charles Spurgeon was walking down the streets of London one day and spied the reflection of himself in one of the glass showcase windows alongside the street, And there he was with his dignified gray beard and his black London hat and the stub of a cigar in his mouth. And he stood and looked at that reflection in the showcase window for a long time. And then he said, "What's a man of God like me doing with a thing like that in his mouth?" And he took it out and threw it away and didn't smoke the rest of his life. Now, legalistic Christianity, the law, and we've been released from the law, my spirit-filled brothers and sisters. The law requires us to do certain things. The law of the Old Testament requires certain things. It requires certain dietary habits. It requires that we do certain things on the Sabbath and not do certain things on the Sabbath. It requires that we treat our wives in certain ways and not treat our wives in certain ways. It requires that we commit ourselves to our husbands in certain ways and not commit ourselves to our husbands in certain ways. The law was spelled out specifically giving man absolutely direction for how he should live his life, requiring certain things of him, telling him to quit things, telling him to do things. But that's because the law takes a very dim view of the worth of man. Now, God had to deal with his people the way they were. And here was a group of people who had never known there was a God. Oh, they had a certain idea, but as a group, they had never known anything about it. And God took them out of Egypt, took them out into the wilderness, wrote his law on tablets of stone, later enlarged that law, amplified that law. He came to us in the form of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. And then later they enlarged it much, much bigger than that in the shape of the Torah. And all of that became the law. But God was progressively revealing himself to show us not only who he is, but to show us who we are. And here was a group of people who had been slaves for generations after generations after generations. They'd known nothing except slavery, a very dim view of who they were, a very low view of who they were. And God, in progressively revealing himself, was also progressively revealing who they were, until the time came when he sent his son Jesus, who was the perfect revelation of God, so that we could see ourselves reflected in him and see that we had always taken a low view of ourselves, to bring us to the place to where we would understand who we are also. Nobody gave worth to human life like Jesus did. Jesus came not only to tell us who God was, but Jesus came to tell us who we were. We got a lot of women who are excited about women's liberation, and they're down hard on Christianity. They don't know that were it not for Jesus Christ, women would continue to be chattels and slaves all the rest of the centuries. Jesus came to give value and worth to womanhood and to men as well, so that we would know who we are. Now, the law takes a very dim view or low view of the worth of man, but God has a very high view of our worth. God knows who we are. And God allows us to continue on in our sinful habits and our procedures because of that worth. We are so worthwhile to God that he will not violate our accountability before him. He simply will not enter your life and twist you and tie you and make you into a robot and make you take steps this way and that way. He won't do it, because he knows how valuable you are. He wants you to exercise your worth before him. He wants you to live on this earth a whole, full, happy, abundant life, to use your creative processes, your intellectual processes, your mentality, your body, all of these things that he has placed within you, the things which many people today say are wrong and sinful. They're not wrong and sinful. It's not wrong and sinful for a person to create. Our mentality is not wrong. Our intellect is not wrong. God wants us to explore it and to expand it. I talked to a young man just recently, said, I've just been converted. He says, I don't know what to do with my life. And I said, go to school. He said, I don't have time to go to school. I got a witness for Jesus. I said, go to school. Get ready. Expand your mind. Learn how to think. Otherwise, you're going to get cast off in here. That's one of Satan's best tricks, is to pull a person out of the mainstream of where God is, to get him off here in a tributary, to cut it off. It dries up. He becomes swamped, stagnated out there. Go to school. And don't ever get out of school. Go for the rest of your life. Learn. Expand. Grow. There's so much about God and so much about us that he wants us to know. Now, you don't have to stop your witnessing simply because you go to school. Jesus said, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let your miracles go right along with you. Continue the whole ministry, but expand yourself at the same time. If we're going to move closer to God, we're going to have to do it by understanding who we are. And he's got a high call on our life. Unless we do, we'll stagnate, we'll grow stale, and we'll begin to slip backwards. Now, if we draw close to him, then we'll have to change our lives. And that's why a man stops smoking. Not because there's a chapter and verse that says, thou shalt not inhale cigarette smoke. Or thou shalt not chew on the stub of that cigar and spit it on the floor. A man does not stop smoking because God told him to stop smoking. God loves you. Stinky breath, brown teeth and all. He even loves you if you choose to give yourself lung cancer. God's love is not conditioned on what you do to your body or how you smell around other people. But he does want you to ascend the holy place. He calls you constantly to come up to where he is. And I have found that I simply cannot go to where he is if my hands are stained or my heart is impure. Motivation is very important. And so many times in the past, the church has missed the motivational aspect. And they have drawn us a picture of a God who requires this and who requires that. And we have said, I can't do it. I'm not strong enough. As my friend says, I have just given up alcohol. I don't have the strength yet to give up tobacco. And that's right. And God recognizes that. God knows that. But the true man of God also recognizes that he's moving on. And that he can't continue where he is the rest of his life. That one day, even when he's 70 years of age, he'll move out of that phase into a new dimension. The fool is the man who stops and says, this is where I'm going to be the rest of my life. It's the wise man who says, I'm going to continue to change. There are areas in my life which I'm not happy with. I have to live with them for a while, but I'm not happy with them, and I'm going to move out of them by God's grace and God's help. I'm not going to stay here in the wilderness where I am. David asked the question, Psalm 24. And about two or three times a year, I find myself coming back to this. And this is one of these areas you need to underline in your Bible. 24th Psalm, verses 1 through 4. In fact, that whole psalm needs to be memorized. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. All the tobacco plants in eastern North Carolina belong to Jesus. All the bran and mash and hops coming out of Kansas and Nebraska, all that belongs to Jesus at the same time. Jesus owns Coors and Budweiser. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein, all belong to God. All of it is God's. He hath founded it upon the seas, he's established it upon the floods. Ah, that's great. But don't stop there. The danger with listening to tapes or reading the Bible is that we have a tendency to stop and not going on. There's always more. Verse 3 says, but who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Or who will stand in his holy place? If the earth belongs to God and the fullness thereof is all of his, who's going to ascend the hill of the Lord? Who's going to stand in the holy place? And then the answer comes very simply. Why? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Aha! There it is. Who shall ascend? A man with clean hands, pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to vanity, who has not sworn deceitfully. That's the person who's going to abide in God. And so God says, I love you right where you are, just the way you are. You don't have to change a bit to receive my love. I don't care what you do. I love you. I don't care what your habits are, your attitudes are. I love you. Now, I don't mean to be jumping on people who smoke cigars this morning. Next Sunday, it'll be on folks who nag their husbands. And the next Sunday, on people who are hard towards their wives and treat them as property rather than human beings. But God loves you in the midst of all of this. His love is upon you. You don't have to do anything or stop anything or start anything to qualify for God's love. It's there for you, and he'll pour it out in great abundance. He'll bless you. He'll use you. All of these things. But if you want to abide in him, if you want to move closer to him, things have to change in your life. You can't go to him the way you are. He'll come to you the way you are. But if you're going to move closer into a relationship which has meaning and will bring creativity in your life, then you've got to come on his requirements, on his standards. Clean hands, pure hearts, not lifted up his soul to vanity. Anybody have any idea what that means? I do. And since I'm speaking, why, you're not going to have a chance. But what it means basically is that you don't live primarily for yourself. That you're an outliving person rather than an in-living person. That you're moving closer to God and away from self-desire. And so the things in your life that you do primarily to please self are going to have to be dropped off in order that you can move towards the things that please God. That's the person who's going to ascend the hill of God and stand in his holy place, is the man who is not living for self, who is moving away from self-centeredness and moving towards God-centeredness. Now that's what was so significant about my friend's statement last night. He knew that one day he was going to throw away the tobacco, never to pick it up again. Now you say, why not last night? Isn't God able to give him the strength to do it? Why, yes, of course, God is able to give him the strength to do it. But you have to understand God's view of man. And God's not going to violate the worth of man by ripping him open and pushing the Holy Spirit down into him. He doesn't do it that way. You've got to ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't come and force himself upon you. He woos you. The love of Christ constrains you, motivates you, pushes you on, stimulates you, until the time comes to when you zip open that inner place inside and say, Lord, fill it now. He pours it in. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit down his side permeates all the cells. Everything fills up on the inside. And you say, ah, that's good. Now be careful, don't zip it back again, because there's more to come. Because now you're becoming a new wineskin, and you're expanding, and you're expanding, and you have more capacity than you ever dreamed. And he says, hey, listen, there's more. What I'm going to do is I'm going to cut a little hole in you. And it's going to pour out, and I'm going to pour in, and you're going to give it to somebody else. And so, in, out, like that, see? And you share it with somebody else. And that's even better, because now the Holy Spirit is running through you and cleansing and making holy and purifying at the same time, flowing in, flowing out. And that's the way God's Spirit intends to do in our lives. Now, if you've got something stuck in the hole, you can't flow it out very well. And every once in a while, something will clog up in there, and you'll have to go in and pull it out. And so I say to my friends, keep on smoking, but keep on moving toward God at the same time. And the time will come to when the air is so pure and smells so good because you're walking into the perfume of God's presence that you're going to say, why should I stagnate the presence of God with what I'm doing? And you'll put it out and not go back to it again. Now, I'm using smoking as an example, but this applies to every one of the things in our lives that would spoil the holy temple of God. Our bodies, His presence, all of that. Now, if you're required to do it, then you're going to get bitter and resentful towards the Father. He doesn't require you to do it. He just says, come close to me. And as you get close to him, he smells so good. Paul talks about the sweet perfume of the presence of God. And some of you have experienced that, haven't you? You've walked into a place of worship before God, and suddenly things begin to smell differently. There was a sweet odor and fragrance that surrounded where you were in worship. God does that. And you don't want to spoil that with anything that would satisfy self. All you want to do is to give it to Him. And so, God will not come to you in a thundering voice and shiver your timbers and send a bolt of lightning to knock out a little patch right here where you've got your cigarettes in your shirt pocket, or zap a hole in your purse. He doesn't do it that way. He just says, come on, closer, closer, closer. Oh, if you husbands and wives could understand that principle. You don't set your wife straight. You love her. Did you know that? Oh, you didn't know that. I talked to a couple not too long ago. They just got married. And the husband, the third day of the marriage, presented a list. He'd been making it up for 2.5 years. And gave her a list. This is the way. And she looked at that impossible list and she walked out on him. And she went to her priest and she said, I want this thing annulled. And he looked at the list and he said, granted. That's not the way you work a marriage. That's not the way it's done. How do you get your wife to clean up the house if she's a sloppy, sorry housekeeper? How do you get her to do it? Well, I know how some of you have tried. Because your wives have been to me or to some of the other elders. But you don't get the house cleaned up by making demands on a woman. You love her. And you compliment her. And you draw her closer to you. Now, in the process, you stay clean, and your side of the closet is always very, very neat. See? It's the same procedure that God uses when he draws his people towards him. God never changes. You'll never see God smoking on a cigar or spitting chewing tobacco. He's not that kind of God. You'll never hear him slurring his speech when he's drunk. He's not that kind of God. God never changes. He is perfect, he is pure, he is holy, but his love reaches out and says, come to me, come to me, come to me. He always keeps his closet decent and in order. Always has his shoes lined up just right. All the coat hangers never tangled up, overlapping each other. All that. Everything is neat in God's closet. And he says, come on over. Stand here on my side. And the more you're around him, the more there's something inside of you that says, I want to be like that. I want to be like my husband. He loves me so much. He doesn't try to beat me over the head with coat hangers or anything else. He just loves me and loves me. It takes a while that way. But it's not nearly as bloody. May take years, but you've got a lifetime, husbands and wives, a whole lifetime to work it out, because you're not going to cut it off down the road someplace. You've entered into an agreement that's from now on, so you might as well do it right, take it easy, do it the way God says. How do you change your husband? Guy comes in the house. First thing he does is kind of shake it. Everything falls off of him. He leaves it there on the floor. Lights up a big smelly thing. Goes into the den. Sits down. Picks up the papers. Nobody leave me alone. Gets a beer. Turns on the television. And that's it. How do you deal with a guy like that? Well, some of you would deal with him by calling the elders on the phone. Would you come over here and straighten my husband out? I can't live with this monster anymore. I say, I'm not coming over there. He's three times bigger than I am. I said, but there is a way that you can straighten him out. How's that? I said, are you willing to do anything? I sure am. I can't take this any longer. I said, okay, it's going to take you 13 years. And the way you do it is through love. The same way God changed you. You love him, and love him, and love him, and love him, and love him. And you kiss him even when he smells like a cigar factory. And God will honor that love. Takes time that way. But when you read through the Bible, you find that God took generation after generation after generation to reveal himself to his people. But God has all the time in the world, and he wants us to learn to walk in that kind of patience of love. We want to change him overnight. We want to change your habits just, you know, right now. And it just doesn't happen that way. Love is a tedious process. And so you don't lift up your soul into vanity. It's an outgoing, giving thing. David lists one other thing here that's necessary, he says, for ascending the hill of God. Clean hands, pure heart. Don't lift your soul up to vanity. You don't swear deceitfully. A man who has not sworn deceitfully shall receive the blessing from the Lord. God requires that we pay our debts. He does require that. But a debt is something that you have initiated. God doesn't slap this thing on you and say, now pay it. He waits until it comes from inside of you. And then God requires that of you. God may not require that you give up smoking, ever. But if you say to him, Lord, I'm not going to do it again, then he'll require that of you. Because if a man vows a vow unto the Lord, God will not slacken, but will cause him to pay it. Go back and read the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy. It's a heavy statement that's there about one of the principles of the personality of God. Now, God won't lay it over on you, slap it to you, drag you along. He'll place something in your heart, and if you respond to that which he places in your heart, and you say to God, I will, then he says, fine, I'm writing it down, and I'll call your number one of these days. If you vow a vow before God, now this is what swearing deceitfully is talking about. If you vow a vow before God, and then you try to get out of it, try to renege, back out, then you're in for a lot of spiritual shaking. Because God takes vows seriously. There's some of you here this morning who have made vows to God. I will never, before God, I will never. And then you wonder why your life is falling apart. I suggest you go back to that place where you made a vow and start it there. There was a time in the life of Jacob, running away from God, things were pretty tough. His father had caught up with him, his brother was trying to kill him, his mother told him it was time for him to leave home. And so he left home, and he went off, and the first night away, put his head on a rock, went to sleep out there in the desert, had a dream, a vision of a ladder going up and down to heaven, angels going up and down, God at the top, woke up the next morning and made a vow unto God. I will, he said. And one of the things that he vowed to God was that he's going to give him 10% of all of his income for the rest of his life. And he did it for 3 or 4 months. Like some of you. And then he got involved with a whole lot of other things. His debts began to mount up, and he had all kinds of problems, and he made the problem of having more than one wife, and that really cost him. And, he didn't have to worry about alimony. He had to support both of them from then on. And anyway, things got worse and worse and worse and worse for him. And then one day, God said to him, Jacob, do you remember that vow that you made back that night you had that dream? Yes. I'm calling your number. I'm going to collect on it now. And Jacob spent all night wrestling with God's agent, an angel who was come. And by the time the wrestling match was over, it wasn't Jacob trying to get away from God. It was Jacob holding on to God and saying, I'll not turn loose of you until you bless me. And he said, okay, here's the blessing. And he took his leg in one hand and his back in the other hand and twisted it until his hip was out of joint and said, how do you like that for a blessing? And left him that way the rest of his life, crippled, to walk through life with one hip poking out like this, so that everybody would know that there's a man who's been touched by God. There's some of you around here this morning who've got that kind of blessing in your life. Scars, deep scars. But they're nothing to be ashamed of, because they're evidence of the fact that God's touched you. You made a vow to him, you tried to renege the vow, and God had left you alone. And he slapped you down, and he's hit you here, and he's twisted you here, because he will require the vow that you have made. So you lose your job, or your house burns down. Children all get sick. Husband begins to take drugs. Home breaks apart. You have to go through divorce court, and you say, that's the worst thing that could happen to me. Let me tell you something, that's not the worst thing that could happen to you. The worst thing that could happen to you would be for God to leave you alone and to stop his shaking. Everything that happens in the life of a man or a woman who has made a vow unto God is destined by God to bring you to the holy hill. The worst thing that could happen to you would be for God to go off and leave you in your disobedience and your dishonesty. And he simply won't do it. I got friends here this morning who have finger marks on the back of their neck where God has grabbed them and picked them up and shaken them. And their pockets are empty because he's shaken everything out of their pockets. And the shaking will continue until you decide to do it God's way. I had a dream Friday night. I seldom dream. I have learned from Herman Riffle that when I have one, I should get up and write it down. So I did. I won't bore you with the dream. It's rather exciting, but I won't bore you with it. One of the reasons is because I don't have the interpretation, and I don't want 1,000 interpretations before the week's out. I'm going to get it from God. I've got part of it. But anyway, it was an electrifying kind of dream. And I woke up at 5:30 in the morning with this dream. Went back to sleep, put a PS on it, woke up again at 5:45. I knew I was up for the day. And I went downstairs. We've set aside a little room in our house for a prayer room, which is used for that. Kids also use it to phone their girlfriend and boyfriend, but I use it for a prayer room. And I went downstairs into that room, and I prostrated myself on the floor before God. It was dark. It was before dawn. Somebody left a window open in the room, and it was cold in there. Jackie's not here. She had gone off for the weekend. And I prostrated myself before God because He was speaking to me, and He was shaking me. And a lot of things were going on inside of my life, but the basic thing was, is that I knew He was requiring some things of me that I had promised Him in the past, and I had tried to get out of. And I had all kinds of feelings. And I had something I don't have very often. Down there in the darkness of that prayer room, I had an utterance in tongues, and then I had an interpretation right on top of it, to me, about having defiled the holy things of God, about having picked up His pure crystal ware with my dirty hands and tried to serve it to somebody else, and a whole lot of other things, about my fingerprints being on the walls of the temple. And I began to cry out to God and said, "Lord, take control of my life. It's up to You to make me stop these things and to start the things that I should be doing." And He spoke to me so plainly. I'll share this with you. You just have to take it for what it's worth. I've only told Ted Pope. Ted came out the next morning, and we chatted for a while about this. But in the midst of that crying out, "God, take control of my life." Now, I'm spread out on the rug, face down, crying out before the Lord. Everything else in the house is quiet. In the midst of me saying, "God, take control of my life," a book fell off the bookshelf in that little room. Just tumbled off the bookshelf. Now, you can interpret that any way you want to. But I stopped and listened. Because I know when that kind of thing happens to me, when I'm in the midst of communicating with God, that He wants me to stop speaking. And I do an awful lot of talking to God and don't do a great deal of listening. And I stopped, and I heard way down deep inside of my life a voice saying, "I'm not going to take control of you. I'm calling you to take control of yourself." It's not up to me to stop you and start you. It's up to you. Because I value your worth. And I'm not going to invade your life and turn you into some kind of a robot. I've called you to something higher than that. You see, I don't know where you are, but I know that I have spent a great deal of my life ascending and descending the hill of God. Up and down. I go up every morning, come back down in the evening. Up the hill of God, down the hill of God. When I know that He has called me to occupy and abide rather than ascend and descend. And I know that the higher way for the life of the Christian is not for God to take control of your life and twist you and turn you and make you go here and there.
but it's to give you self-control. And then you make vows before God, and then God requires those vows of you. I went back over some old notes I had that I'd given some messages here a year or so ago. Ran across something I'd said. I was up early this morning doing that also. And I had said something like this about a year and a half ago from this place right here. If the evil in you will not submit to God, then God will cut it out. And I want to come back and say that was not of the Lord. That's not scriptural. It's not the way God acts. If the evil within you will not submit to God, that God cuts it out. God does not cut it out. You know what God does? He requires you to cut it out. If your right hand offend you, cut it off. He doesn't say, give it to me and I'll cut it off. You take the axe to it. If your left eye offends you, pluck it out. Now, before you go out and do that literally with a corkscrew or a hatchet, understand that he's not saying tear your flesh apart. But he's saying when there's things in your life that are offensive, you put a stop to it. It's up to you. I hope you don't pray for God to anoint your disobedience. Rather, I hope you're honest enough that you'll pray that you fail quickly, so that you can get on with things that God's calling you to. I want you to take a minute with me. I'd like for you to bow your heads. As an act of reverence before God, I'd like for you to close your eyes in an act of shutting out other things. And I'd like for you, for just a moment, to consider, to remember the vows you have made before God. I don't care how long ago they were, if they were sincere and honest vows. Now, we say a lot of things before God which are not sincere. We don't mean them, and we know that God knows we don't mean them. But there have been times in the life of every one of you here, from the littlest child to the oldest adult, where you have sincerely come before God and said, God, I will, God, I won't. Having to do with your life. Oh Lord, because you are a great and merciful God, full of truth and mercy, a God of graciousness, love, and tender kindness, I pray now that you judge us and require of us, not on the basis of our disobedience, but on the basis of your mercy. But, oh God, more than anything else in the world, don't leave us alone.